2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is a verse that we need to know. Because God plainly says in that passage, all Scripture has been given unto us by the inspiration of God. There's nothing that we have within this book that has been given to us by any man. Everything in our Bibles has been given unto us by God. All Scripture has been given unto us by the inspiration of God. And it's not just something that sits in a book. It is something that continually is profitable to our lives. It is profitable to us in instructing us in the path that God wants us to go. It does that by teaching us. It's profitable for doctrine. It does that by reproof, by showing us where we are wrong. It does that by correcting us, showing us how we can get right with God. And it does that through instruction in righteousness. It shows us how once we are right with God, we can stay right with God. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, the Bible tells us that God has given us His Word in order that we might be perfect, in order that we might be complete, having everything that we need in order to serve Him and to serve Him acceptably. If 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17 is not a passage that you have committed not only to the memory in your mind, but to the writing of the tablet of your heart, I would encourage you to do that. Because as we approach the Word of God, we need to come to it with a great deal of respect, understanding that it is our only authority in religious matters today. And so whenever we approach the Word of God with the desire to understand what it teaches about a particular matter, we need to understand that we're not coming to this book to see what a man named Paul thought about something or a man named Peter thought about something. When we come to this book, we are coming to see what God says about it. And what God says about something is just as relevant and just as true today as it was when it was written. And so tonight, I want us to come to the Word of God and to simply try to answer a question, to look at the topic tonight, what does the Bible say about infant baptism? Now, for some, this is a topic that you have studied. You know what the Bible says about this. For others, perhaps this is not something that you have studied, or perhaps it's not something you've studied in a while. But I know that this is a topic that comes up from time to time and has come up in my own life a number of times just in the last few months as people have asked questions about baptizing babies. We need, as children of God, to have a respect for the Word of God, that when we come to the Word of God, that it has all of the answers that we are going to need, and that those answers are inspired of God, and that those answers are the only answers that we need to have. Perhaps there are individuals who are here tonight, or perhaps there are individuals who are watching tonight that may have questions about baptizing little babies. We're not here tonight to share our opinion about that matter. We're not here tonight to share what is the traditional teaching of some particular group. Nor are we here tonight to try to attack or to demean anyone who may practice this or believe this to be something that should be practiced. All we want to do tonight is to get into the Word of God and allow the Bible to teach us, to allow God to teach us what the Bible says about this matter. I want you to get your Bibles out tonight. I don't want you to rely upon your own memory for these verses. I don't want you to rely on the screen as if those verses are going to magically appear before you. I want us to get into the Bible tonight, and I want you to get into your Bible tonight. And what I want us to find out tonight is that infant baptism is not a scriptural practice, but not because some man says it, but because the Bible says it. And it's not a scriptural practice because when we come to the Word of God, what we find is that infants do not meet the scriptural demands for baptism. What does that mean? What does it mean that infants do not meet the scriptural demands for baptism? It means that when we come to the Bible, there are actual conditions that a person must meet before they are baptized. There are demands. There are requirements of an individual before that person is baptized. Now, don't take my word for it. Let's get into the Word of God and allow God to show us what those conditions are. Go to Matthew chapter 28, or you can turn to Mark chapter 16, to passages that you are familiar with, to those passages about the Great Commission. And what we find in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, and Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, is that before an individual is ever baptized, that one must be taught the gospel. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." What's required? What's demanded of? What's the condition of someone before they're baptized? They must be taught. In Mark 16, 16, we know the Bible says, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." But what does the verse before that say? "Go into all the world, teach the gospel, preach the gospel to every creature." What can happen before somebody is baptized in verse 16? Somebody must be taught the gospel in verse 15. We're going to talk more about that a little bit later on in the sermon. But one of the requirements, one of the demands of God before someone is baptized is that they must be taught the gospel. And when they are taught the gospel, do you remember in Acts chapter 2, the response of those who heard the gospel? You know, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it tells us that there were about 3,000 souls who were baptized. But who was it that was baptized? In Acts 2 and verse 41, the Bible says, "Those who gladly received the word were baptized." It's a requirement, condition, a demand of Scripture that before an individual is baptized, Acts 2 and verse 41 says, they must gladly receive the word. Do infants, before they are baptized, do they gladly receive the message of salvation? Do they gladly receive the message that was preached in Acts chapter 2? The message that you crucified the Son of God, you nailed him to a tree, that our sins were laid upon him. Do infants gladly receive that message? What does the Bible say is a demand of God? When one has gladly received the Word of God, one must believe what he hears. You go back to Mark chapter 16, verse 16. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You know, individuals have done all sorts of things with that verse, but when you come back to it, Jesus hasn't changed it. Jesus hasn't modified the message. What is it that precedes salvation? Baptism. What is it that precedes baptism? Faith in God. And every time you read in the book of Acts, every time you read about an individual being baptized, when you read about their faith, notice what happens. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, Philip had come down to Samaria. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 that when they believed the message that Philip was preaching unto them about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. When were they baptized in Acts 8 and verse 12? After they believed the word that Philip had been preaching to them. In the very next verse in Acts 8 and verse 13, it says about Simon the sorcerer, "Simon also believed and was baptized." You go down to Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, and there's a man riding along in a chariot. He hears the message about Jesus, and as that message is preached to him about Jesus, he hears that he must be baptized. And so in Acts 8 and verse 36, this man's riding along in a chariot, and he sees some water, and he says, "Look, here's water. What hinders me? What stands in the way between me and being baptized?" And in Acts 8 and verse 37, in the New King James, the Bible says that Philip said unto him, "If you believe..." What stood in the way? Here's a man who wanted to be baptized. What was a demand upon him? What was a scriptural condition? What was a scriptural requirement before he could be baptized? He had to believe the message. In Acts 18 and verse 8, the Bible says that there were many Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. It's interesting. It is not some church who has made up that doctrine. That when it's when we come to the Bible that we find that God places as a scriptural condition before one is baptized that he must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Is there any infant who can fulfill that scriptural demand before that infant is baptized? The Bible says that when one believes the gospel, he must be convicted of his sins. In Acts 2 and verse 37, that's what happened. When these individuals heard the message preached in Acts 2 and verse 37, it says, when they heard this, they were cut. They were pricked to the heart. They were convicted of their sins. Before they were ever baptized, the message of salvation, the message of what their sins had done to Jesus, got deep into their hearts and they were convicted of what they had done. Is there any infant who has ever been convicted of his or her sins before being baptized? The Bible says that before one is baptized, he must repent of his sins. That's what Peter told them to do in Acts 2 and verse 38. After they believed, after they were cut to the heart, they were convicted of their sins. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And the first word out of Peter's mouth is repent. What does that word mean? That word means that there is a change that must take place in a person's life. It first starts in their mind. They must first have a change of heart, a change of mind about the direction of their life, a change of mind about their sin, and a change of mind that leads to a change of life. Godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow, this conviction of sin, godly sorrow produces repentance. But what infant has there ever been who has changed his or her mind about sin, and having changed his or her mind about sin at that very young age, changed the direction of their life in order that they might become more pleasing unto God? These are not just some demands that some man has. These are scriptural demands upon someone who wants to be baptized. And before someone can be baptized, that individual must knowingly acknowledge his or her faith in Jesus Christ. That man riding along in the chariot, what hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all of your heart, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What infant has there ever been who has knowingly acknowledged with his or her lips the faith that is in his or her heart? Infants cannot meet the scriptural demands that God has placed upon individuals who want to be baptized. And we could add on to this list and talk about what is demanded of those after they are baptized. You go back and look at that first set of individuals who were baptized in Acts 2 and verse 42, and it says, they. What in Acts 2 and verse 42 it says, and they. Who's the they in Acts 2 and verse 42? It's the 3,000 people who were baptized in verse 41 and were added unto the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Is that the infants who are continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the prayers, in the breaking of bread? It's interesting how simple God has made this, and how simple God has laid out His divine plan for individuals to be saved from their sins. When we simply come to the Bible and try to see what does the Bible say about infant baptism, the first thing we see is they cannot. It's not just that they do not, it is that they cannot meet the scriptural demands of baptism. But it goes beyond that. And you look at these infants, and it is that they do not need the scriptural, not just the demands that are placed upon them, but the purpose, the scriptural design of baptism. What's the purpose of baptism? What does the Bible say is the design that God had in baptism? What's the purpose that God has placed in baptism? You go back to Acts 2 and verse 38. And that's as plain as it's going to get. On that day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached for the first time in its entirety, When the first individuals asked, what must they do to be saved? When that answer was given for the first time, when the first individuals were about ready to be baptized in Acts 2, what was the purpose, the reason, the design for which God had told them to be baptized? In Acts 2 and verse 38, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What's the purpose? What's the design? God could not have made it any plainer. He could not have made it any clearer right there at the very beginning. That little word for has been attacked by a number of individuals trying to redefine that word for. But Jesus had used that word for, and He used it very clearly. Same phraseology, Matthew 26 and verse 28, when He took the cup in the institution of the Lord's Supper, He said, "This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus, why are you shedding your blood? In order that individuals might be able to obtain the remission of sins. Same phraseology, same word. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Why? In order that you might obtain something that you do not already have. Individuals are not baptized because they already have the remission of sins. Individuals are baptized in order that they might obtain the remission of sins. Now take this and apply it to these infants. Take that and apply it to these babies. Infants are not scriptural subjects for Bible baptism because infants do not need the scriptural design of baptism. Babies do not have any sins that need to be washed away. Babies don't have a single sin that the blood of Jesus needs to come and to wash away. Now, I know that that is believed throughout the religious world and has been believed for a long time. It was not John Calvin who invented this doctrine, but it was John Calvin who put the package together that has become so dominant in the religious world that now even those who follow Calvinism and teach Calvinism, they teach the five tenets of Calvinism as TULIP. It's not individuals who don't believe Calvinism who've made up TULIP. It's those who teach Calvinism who teach the five tenets being those letters of TULIP. And no doubt you've seen these before, and we won't take time to go into all of them, but the five major teachings of Calvinism are summarized in TULIP. The P, well, let's go backwards because we're going to talk about the first one. The P is perseverance of the saints, meaning that once you're saved, you're always saved. It's part of Calvinism. It's not part of the Bible, it's part of Calvinism. The I in TULIP is irresistible grace, that those who are saved by an act of the Holy Spirit, by a gracious act of the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing an individual can do or say to resist that salvation brought upon them. The L in TULIP in Calvinism is limited atonement. Limited atonement indicated that Jesus did not die for everyone, as the Bible would teach, but instead, Jesus died only for the elect. No sense wasting His blood for everybody who didn't need it anyway. So it was limited atonement. His blood was only shed for those who were elect. All of that is based upon the U of unconditional election. That God before time, before man was ever created, looked down through time and He selected unconditionally. Unconditionally elected, based, meaning not based upon anything you had done or not done. Selected individuals who would be saved. And that number, before He ever created man, that number of those who would be saved was so fixed that it cannot be added to nor taken away from. Unconditionally elected. But all of that has its beginning and really its foundation. And if you can take away the T, some of these other parts of it begin to unfold. The T in TULIP, the T in Calvinism, is the teaching of total hereditary depravity. What does that mean? His doctrine was that babies who are born into this world are born. They come from the mother's womb totally and inherently. This is something that they receive as an inheritance. Isn't that wonderful? They receive it as an inheritance. It was given to them. They didn't want it, but they got it anyway as an inheritance. Something that they got from birth. Depravity. Lost. Damned in the eyes of God. Bearing with them, coming forth from the womb, every sin. Bearing the guilt of the sin of Adam when they come forth from that womb. Now that is a summary of what John Calvin has made so popular and what is so widely believed and accepted by many of your religious friends. Now there are pieces and parts of that that they may not hold to as strongly as Calvin did. And some of those they have relinquished, some of them they're still holding on to. But there are a number of individuals that we will meet and talk to who believe that babies are born in sin. I want to ask you a question. What does the Bible say about that? I don't want to ask you what you believe about it. I want to know, what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about sin? Go to James chapter 1. Look in James chapter 1. We're going to look in James chapter 1, 1 John chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 18, and we'll come back to the scripture reading of Luke chapter 18 in just a moment. But I want to say, what does the Bible say about sin? Not what did John Calvin say about it some 500 years ago. What does the Bible say about sin? In James chapter 1 and verse 14, God makes it very clear that sin is a personal choice that someone makes. That sin is a personal act that an individual does on his own. Look in James chapter 1 verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Now stop there for just a minute. How many babies do you know who are born into this world and from that very moment are tempted and are drawn away by their own lusts, and they are enticed by the desires of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? How many babies come forth with that? Keep reading in verse 15. Here we have temptation in verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, what imagery? For those who believe that babies are conceived and born into this world with sin, what imagery for him to use in verse 15? Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Wait a minute, where does sin come from? Is sin something that an individual is born with? No, sin is something that comes about when someone has a desire that they act upon. The desire is not sin in and of itself. The temptation is not sin in and of itself. But when that sin, when that desire is conceived, it will give birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Where does sin come from? Is it something that a baby is born with? Is it something that a baby inherits when they come into this world? No. Sin is a personal choice that a person makes based upon their desires when the devil has tempted them by their own lust and enticed them to violate the will of God. That's not something you inherit. You can inherit eye color. You can inherit hair color until the hair is no longer. In fact, you can inherit the hair leaving. Even the hair leaving is an inherited trait. You can inherit all sorts of things, but in James chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, you do not inherit sin. Sin is a personal choice. We see this again. Go in 1 John chapter 3. We see this again, and you could use 1 John chapter 3 to show that sin is a choice. That is a personal act that an individual commits. But I want us to use 1 John chapter 3 for a different reason. We see in 1 John chapter 3 that sin is a breaking of God's laws. Sin is a breaking of God's laws. Here is a definition for sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. The Bible says, whoever commits sin. Underline those words in your mind for just a minute. Whoever commits sin. How do you get a sin? Can you? Is sin like poison ivy? I hate poison ivy. Is sin like poison ivy? Can you just rub up against something and get a sin? Fortunately not, right? All right? I can't stand, I don't like getting near poison ivy because it likes me more than I like it. Can you get a sin that way? Can you, if your mama is really sinful, are you going to be really sinful when you come out? You don't get sin that way. How do you get sin? Whoever commits sin. Sin is an action that is committed. But what else does this passage say? Whoever commits sin, the Bible says, also commits lawlessness. Why is that? Because sin is lawlessness. When I commit a sin, it's an action, a personal act that I do. When I commit sin, what have I done? I have violated, broken the law of God. Is that something I inherit? Just because somebody else broke the law of God, does that mean I inherit what they broke? That's not what this verse teaches. The Bible says that sin is lawlessness. It is an act that is done that violates the law of God. What baby is there who has violated the will of God? What baby is there who has given in to their lust and their desires, has been enticed, and has given themselves over to sin? What baby is there? What baby is there who has broken the law of God? Sin is not something that is inherited. It's something that's committed. Now go to Ezekiel chapter 18. This is a passage, and there's Ezekiel 18 in verse 20 is not the only verse in the book of Ezekiel that teaches this, but it's the only one we're going to look at. It's interesting how much this doctrine that we're talking about tonight, this matter of sin, it's interesting how much it's in the book of Ezekiel. And you go back and you think about the history of Israel and what they were doing in captivity and all of that that was leading to this. And maybe there's some background to that. But here's a verse that we need to know in Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, we learn that sin is something that is accounted to the person who commits the sin. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. If babies inherit sin, then Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 is teaching false doctrine. If babies inherit sin, Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 makes no sense that it's even in the Bible. But let's see if Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, let's see if it's complicated. First sentence in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, "The soul who sins shall die." Well, that takes us back to our first point, that sin is a personal act. The soul who sins shall die. This is an act that somebody does. And who pays for it? Who pays for the sin that is committed? The person who commits the sin. Or the soul, the person who commits that sin. Now look at what the rest of the verse says. "The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, neither shall the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon who? Himself. And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon who? Himself." Where do I get wickedness? Where do I come upon the guilt of wickedness? Where do I come upon the guilt of sin? Is it something that I get from my father, that he got from his father, that he got from his father, that he got from his father, that he got from Abraham? Is that where it comes from? No. "The soul who sins shall die, and no child shall ever bear the guilt of the father's sins." That's what the Bible says. That's what Scripture teaches. And no baby, no infant has ever been one who would be under these scriptural devisings of what these passages say. Let's look at one final thing. Boy, I can't believe time is rushing like this. Let's look at one final thing. That passage that was read in Luke chapter 18. When Jesus had, did you notice in Luke 18 verse 15, who was brought to Jesus? In Luke 18 verse 15, it was the infants who were brought to Jesus. You know, if there was ever a time when infants should have been baptized, it should have been here, right? Infants are being brought to Jesus. Who better to baptize an infant than Jesus himself? If there was ever a time to teach that these little baby infants, that's good, these little infants need to be baptized, this would be the time to teach it. But instead, what does Jesus say? Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Of such is the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, Jesus had said that we need to be converted and to become as little children. Why? So that we can enter into the kingdom of God. Do I need to become like a little sinner that's come out of that womb in order to enter into the kingdom of God? No. Because babies are born pure and holy in the eyes of God. So in verse 17 here, Jesus says, surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, remember infants are right there in front of him, will by no means enter it. When we come to the Word of God, we need to understand that we have clearly given to us in the text of our Bibles an understanding that babies do not meet the scriptural demands. They do not need the scriptural design and purpose of baptism. They don't have any sins that they've ever committed. God connects baptism with sins, but He does not connect infants or babies with sins. Therefore, they have no need to be baptized. Let's notice two other points very, very briefly. And I mean that very briefly. Babies, infants, do not make the scriptural decision of baptism. Just like sin is a choice, so is baptism. When you read the Bible, sin is a personal act. Guess what baptism is? Baptism is a personal act, a personal choice. When that man's riding along in the chariot, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? What is he doing? He is the one making the choice. Will he be baptized or will he not? It is totally up to him. And even after he was given the answer of what he needed to do in order to be baptized scripturally, it was still up to him. Infant baptism does just the opposite. Infant baptism forces compliance. It forces an individual to be baptized. Can you find one time in the Bible where someone was forced to be baptized? Every time somebody's baptized in the Bible, it was always their decision. And when Ananias came to Saul in Acts 22 and verse 16, what did Ananias say? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. But whose choice was it? Could Ananias force him to do it? Could he make him do it? No. All the while, it was still that person's choice. Infants, if they are baptized, they do not get to make that scriptural decision. Now let me point out that the entire time that we've been talking about infant baptism, we have been using the word baptism in an accommodative way. Because what I want to see in the fourth place tonight is that infants do not match the scriptural definition of baptism when they are baptized. What does that mean? You pick up your Bible and you read in the Bible, how were people baptized in the Bible? Today, infants usually have water sprinkled on them, or perhaps a little water poured on them. But when you pick up your Bibles and you read about individuals being baptized, you read about individuals going down into the water and coming out of the water. It's interesting in Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 that it says that John baptized Jesus in the Jordan. And the word "in" there is that little word "into." It's the same word over in Galatians 3 and verse 27. You're baptized into Christ. How do you get into Christ? You're baptized into Christ. That same little Greek word is in Mark chapter 1 and verse 9. Where John baptized Jesus into the Jordan. Did he sprinkle Jesus into the Jordan? That word doesn't fit, does it? Did he pour Jesus out into the Jordan? That's not making any sense, is it? But when you take what the word actually means, he immersed Jesus into the Jordan. Now when you take the word's actual meaning and you supply it into the passage, then and only then does it make sense. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, the Bible says that baptism is a burial. You're buried into Him through baptism. When you take all that the Bible teaches about baptism, when you take all that the Bible teaches about what a person needs to do, those conditions, those demands, when you take what does the Bible say about the design, the purpose of baptism, when you take what does the Bible say about the decision and the definition of baptism, and you pull all of what the Bible, what Scripture says about this together, you find that the Bible in no manner or form teaches, implies, or allows for infant baptism. We don't have time to develop all of these, but let me just share with you the fact that these will be on the website tomorrow because there are a number of arguments that are often made. Arguments against this to try to say, no, it's okay to baptize babies. Sometimes they'll use the argument that our salvation is like the Jews' salvation. They crossed the Red Sea, and 1 Corinthians 10 says they were baptized into Moses in the sea. And so that's like us when we are saved. And that's correct. That type and end type is correct. Our salvation is much like theirs. They were baptized in the sea, and they were brought to redemption. They were brought to salvation. They were brought to freedom on the other side of the Red Sea. But what they say is, well, there must have been infants in that number, and so it's okay to baptize infants today because they were baptized in the Red Sea. You see on the screen there were other things that they brought through that Red Sea too. And what amazes me is that the bones of Joseph were a part of what they brought through the Red Sea. So if there were infants in that number, and so if there were infants baptized then, and so that means it's okay to baptize infants today, if there were the bones of a dead person there, what would that mean for today? Well, we would have direct evidence that we could baptize a dead person. Couldn't we? If we use their logic. And we have it specified that the bones of Joseph were there. We don't even have infants specified. So that's quite a leap, isn't it? That argument won't hold. They often will argue sometimes that the Great Commission says to go and to teach all nations. Baptize all nations. Well, that must include that you've got to teach that you've got to baptize the baby. If you've got to baptize all nations, you've got to baptize the babies. Well, that kind of misses the whole, what we talked about, the scriptural demands. They really actually try to prove more than what they want to prove when they come to the Great Commission, because what does the Great Commission say? You go and you teach them, they must believe before they are baptized. Those who are taught must make a decision for themselves. That's what the Great Commission's all about. And so thinking that you have support for infant baptism in the Great Commission, it's not there. They often will argue sometimes that baptism is like circumcision. It is likened under the circumcision of the Old Testament. And under the Old Testament, the infants were circumcised in the Old Testament. And so since baptism is likened to circumcision in the New Testament, then infants can be baptized in the New Testament. Well, that's not the way God likens baptism to circumcision. The only way that God likens baptism to circumcision in Colossians chapter 2 is that as circumcision was the removal of a physical part of a person's body, baptism removes something. Here's the purpose of baptism. Baptism removes the sins of a person's life. But you see on the screen that if you want to take that argument and carry it out, then why were there Jews who were baptized if they had already been circumcised? If it's the same thing, if it accomplishes the same purpose, then why did they need to be baptized if they had already been circumcised? And in the Old Testament, circumcision was a parental responsibility, but we've already seen that baptism is a personal responsibility. And you know that only the males were circumcised. What about the females? Can they not be baptized? And we know that they must be. But perhaps the argument that you've heard the most, one that I've heard often, is that when you read about people being baptized in the New Testament, you will often read about households being baptized. And they're right. Five times in your New Testament, you will read about households being baptized. Now, what they want that to do, what they want that to mean is, if the households were baptized, then surely in those households, there were infants a part of those households, so the infants also must have been baptized. Well, that's an assumption that they're trying to take from that. But wouldn't you know that every time we read about a household being baptized, wouldn't you know that God also put in every one of those cases something in those stories that says, oh, no, it couldn't have been infants included too. Do you think God knew that there was going to come a time when individuals taught infant baptism? Do you think God knew that there would come a time where individuals would try to use the fact that households were baptized, and so He just plugged a little detail into these accounts to show, oh, no, it couldn't have been. They could not have been included. Get your Bibles. Let's look at these, and we're going to close out with this tonight. We'll look at these rapidly, I promise. But I want you to see this, because when individuals say that households were baptized, that must have included infants, what does the Bible say? In Acts chapter 10, we read about the conversion of Cornelius. And it says that Cornelius and his household were baptized. Were there infants in that household who were baptized? If there were infants who were baptized, then those infants must have also, look in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2. What does Acts 10 and verse 2 tell us about Cornelius? He feared God with who? All of his household. What does that mean? Then Cornelius feared God. Who else feared God? All of his household. Well, who was baptized? His household. Well, did the babies fear God? Did anybody ask the babies if they feared God? Was there any evidence that the babies feared God? Isn't it interesting? God told us that the household didn't just tell us that Cornelius feared God, but told us that the household feared God. There's no way that there were infants included in that number who feared God, verse 22, who heard the message. And when you get down into verse 47 and 48, there you read about the fact that that they asked. They were asking questions of them at the end of verse 48. Were the babies asking questions? Were the babies raising their hands and asking the questions as a part of this? No, there were no infants baptized as a part of the conversion of the household of Cornelius. Perhaps one of the ones that's used most frequently is the household of Lydia. In Acts chapter 16, notice what happens in Acts chapter 16. Paul comes and finds these women praying. He teaches them the gospel. And yes, the Bible says in Acts 16 and verse 18 that Lydia and her household were baptized. But what else does this passage tell us? This passage also tells us that Lydia heeded the things that were spoken unto her in verse 14. Do you think the rest of her household also heeded the things that were spoken unto her in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14? And it also tells us that she went on and had her heart open and obeyed the things that were spoken unto her. Do you think everybody else did in that home? Now what's interesting is you get down to verse 40. Look at the last verse of chapter 16. Down in verse 40. It says, when Paul and Silas got out of prison, they entered the home of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren. Now, who's that? They're in Lydia's home. They're among those who were baptized, a part of Lydia's household. And how are they described in verse 40? The brethren. Does that include the infants? What did Paul and Silas do when they came into Lydia's house? They encouraged the brethren. Were they encouraging the infants? Who were they encouraging? In Acts 16, you also read about the jailer who was baptized. And what does Acts 16, verse 33 tell us? It tells us he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his household were baptized. There you have it. There must have been infants in his household who were baptized, right? We'll keep reading. What does verse 34 tell us? Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having done what? Having believed in God with who? All of his household. Who was baptized? Everybody in his household. What had everyone also done? Believed. Everyone who was baptized in verse 33 had believed in verse 34. Does that include the infants? There's no way for those infants to believe. No way for those infants to be baptized. They were not included in that number. When you get to Acts chapter 18, In Acts chapter 18, you read about Crispus being baptized, and we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Crispus's whole household, Crispus was baptized, and therefore his whole household was baptized. But notice what it tells us in Acts 18 and verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. If there were infants who were baptized, this must mean that they must have believed also. But we know that could not have been the case. And then you get to 1 Corinthians. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at this last case. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you read about the household of Stephanas. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16 that he had baptized the household of Stephanas. Did that include infants? We only read about Stephanas twice in our Bibles. First chapter, 1 Corinthians, the last chapter, 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, what does it tell us about the household of Stephanas? The same household who had been baptized in chapter 1 is the household that had devoted themselves or addicted themselves to the ministry. Had those little infants addicted themselves, devoted themselves to the ministry of God? You know the answer to that. It's interesting that God put the answer right there in the passage. If we'll just get in and see it. When you study what the Scripture says, what the Bible says about infant baptism, what we come to find is this is not something that God originated. But in fact, it's something that's been originated in the mind of man. And it is something that we don't find a single piece of evidence for in our New Testaments. Every bit of it has come from the mind of man. The Bible gives no scriptural authority, gives us no scriptural foundation, gives us no scriptural example, gives us no scriptural purpose for any of this. We need to be people, in Colossians 3 and verse 17, who do everything that we do, who teach everything that we teach, and we do it by the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. I know that this lesson has been longer tonight than usual, but I want us to understand that when we come to the Bible, God's going to give us the answer. And when we come to the Bible, we need to accept whatever that answer is. We did not come to the Bible tonight to prove that infant baptism is not according to the will of God. That's not why we came to the Bible, to prove that tonight. We came to the Bible tonight to ask the question, what does the Bible say about it? And then all we've done is to let the Bible tell us what it says about it. May we be students of the Word of God. May we be those who teach it and practice it faithfully. Are you a child of God? Have you been baptized as a believer, penitent of your sins? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Are you continuing steadfastly living a faithful life of service to Him? This church can help you in any way tonight to get your life right with the Lord. Why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing.